There's a Aesop's fable that speaks about a little frog and a big one sitting by the pond. And the little frog says, "Father, I've seen such a terrible monster. It was a big mountain. It had horns on its head and it had a long tail. And its hoofs were divided into two." And the big frog, the old frog, said, "Tush, child, tush. That's only the old farmer's white ox. It isn't big either. He may be a little bit taller than I, but I could easily make myself quite as broad. Just you see." And the frog started to blow himself out, blow himself out. "Was he as big as this?" said the frog. "Oh, much bigger," said the young frog. So he blew himself out some more and asked the young one, "Is the ox as big as me now?" "Bigger, father, bigger," was the reply. So the frog took a deep breath and blew and blew and swelled and swelled and swelled and said, "I'm sure the ox is not as big as..." And he popped. He burst at that moment. The moral is that self-conceit may lead to self-destruction. Pride comes and then the fall. Throughout 1 Corinthians, as we've been studying the church in Sin City, Paul has been primarily concerned with factions that are in the church that are related to pride. Factions that were tearing up the church, squabbles and jealousies. Because much of the quarreling arose from the habit of some to divide based upon personalities in the church, who was of Paul, who was of Apollos. Paul was dealing with these, showing how they had adopted the philosophies of the world, brought them into the church. They were following after that which the world prizes, form above content, fame and prestige above humility, human wisdom above the frank reality of and the limitations of human knowledge, rhetoric above truth, and money above people, and reputation above integrity. And Paul sets out to show the Corinthians that this is worldly thinking. This is an evil tendency on the part of human nature, and particularly demonstrated in Corinth by their cherishing some leaders and the gifts of some leaders over others. He tells them the Christian leaders are farm boys. They're planters and waterers, the servants. They're stewards of God's message. And that they need to not be given the allegiance that is reserved for God alone. Further, he instructs them that all of God's ministers are for the whole church. We saw this last time. That they're not to deprive themselves of the ministry gifts that God gives to the church by kind of cutting out a certain minister based upon the camp that they're in or their name. We also saw that those in the church must realize that leaders were first and foremost called to please God and not man. That the church should refrain from standing in judgment over the church's leadership. And Paul says, in essence, listen, I have very little concern to me how I'm judged by men. In fact, my own conscience is not even my ultimate judge. It's the Lord who judges me. And by the way, that's by no means a statement that the Christian leader is beyond scrutiny. You know, some have taken this and abused it and misused it, and particularly in that name it and claim it camp said, you know, you shall not touch God's anointed. You know, that kind of idea, that's not what Paul is saying here. Christian leaders make mistakes. Christian leaders are not always right. We see in Scripture, Barnabas and Peter were less than consistent in their understanding of grace in the book of Galatians. Paul was less than patient with John Mark. Apollos needed detailed instruction from Priscilla and Aquila to correct his misunderstandings. And in all of these cases, it required discernment on the part of God's people. People needed to listen to the message that was preached, and they needed to be discerning. It also shows that no man has a corner on all truth. Even the apostles made mistakes. And in fact, you need to be careful when someone suggests that they do. So this in no way absolves the church or the individual Christian from exercising discernment over what he hears. Rather, the text is genuinely condemning the kind of judging that writes off a Christian leader simply because he does not fit neatly into my camp, into my understanding of what is an important doctrine. Okay? So we don't eliminate a Christian leader. We don't write him off simply because he doesn't fit in neatly into my camp, my understanding. Also, if he happens to compete with one of my preferred gurus, I don't write off that Christian leader. If we regard messengers inappropriately, we just may end up following that messenger. On the one side, following him past his faithfulness to the message. If you're too much tied to the messenger, or on the other hand, again, missing out, ignoring the messenger and missing out on the gift that God gave to the body of Christ. Beginning then in verse 6 of chapter 4, which is where we left off, Paul explains the third reason for the divisions and dissensions in the Corinthian church. Recall again, the first reason in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and 3 was a misunderstanding of the nature of the saving power of the gospel. Then we came to the second reason in chapters 3 and 4, that is their misunderstanding of the Christian ministry and leadership. And now the third reason, and this is at the heart of it all. This is at the source of the first two reasons, and it is human pride. Pride has always been on Paul's mind as he's writing to the church at Corinth. As he's writing this, he's setting them up for the text that we're coming to. It's kind of a climax that we're coming to here. He wants to shock them. He wants to wake them up to the reality of their pride. In the previous passages, Paul has used metaphors. He's hinted at it. There's farm workers and builders and servants and stewards. He describes himself and Apollos in these terms. And he's doing so to build them up to this place so that they might learn humility and banish pride. The outline for today is simple. First, we're going to seek to understand the text in the context of Corinth. Afterwards, we'll seek to apply this text generally, how the church has historically understood this and made some mistakes that have been made by the church. And then finally, also specifically, how do we deal with things like power and pride and boasting and humility and these things in our individual lives as God ordains suffering for the purpose of killing pride to conform us to the image of His Son. So let's read the text together. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You are already full. You're already rich. You've reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, and we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We are distinguished. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Verse 6 as we seek to understand the text. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. This is a text, as we just heard, that has a lot of biting sarcasm to it. But Paul is not unconcerned. He starts out by addressing them as brethren, and he's saying, I'm doing this for your sake. This is going to be a rebuke to the people at Corinth, but it is a loving one. It is a rebuke, as we'll see, that comes from the spiritual father of many in the church at Corinth. Now, verse 6 says, I have figuratively transferred, and it talks about not going beyond what is written. It's a verse that has been historically difficult to understand, so much so that some ignore it. Some say that it shouldn't even be in the text, that it must be a scribal error because it's so confused and difficult to translate. But, of course, we don't believe that. We believe every word is inspired, so we're going to seek to make sense of it. Paul says, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos. What does that mean? What is going on here? This, by the way, is a better translation than the admittedly easier to understand ESV that simply says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos. The Greek text is saying much more here than merely Paul is applying the things that he has spoken to himself. What he's saying here is that everything that I've said up to now, I've linked it to Paul and Apollos, all about the farm boys, the waterer, the planter, the servants, the stewards, the building, the field, and all that stuff. I'm couching it in terms of Paul and Apollos, but I'm really disguising it because this is really about you in your church and your leaders. J.B. Phillips' translation captures this idea. He says, I have used Apollos and myself as an illustration directed toward you. So what's going on here is, if you ever talked to someone about something they're going through and you went through the same thing and you start to talk about yourself and the mistakes that you made when you were in their position and what you learned, and really what you're hoping to get through is not so much relay your story, but you're hoping that they will learn, that they'll learn and apply to themselves what you went through. That's what's going on here. I'm figuratively transferring. That's the way the New King James translates it. But it's this disguising. The Apostle Paul, the great orator, Apollos, our farm boys, how much more are you? That's basically what he's saying here. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred, or others say elusively applied, to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond or to add to what is written. Now what does this mean? To think beyond what is written, or go beyond what is written. What does this refer to? Well, some say it refers to the Old Testament, but there's no Old Testament passage here referred to. Others said it's what Paul previously wrote in the epistle. Some say it's Christ's words. Others say it's written a code or tradition. Some say this is just a saying of the time, an enigmatic saying like stick to the program or stay inside the lines, something along those lines. No one really knows what it means here, going beyond what is written. But certainly it was the case that the Corinthians were adding to the gospel their love and their preference for certain messengers. So that was definitely going on here at the time. And Paul is directing them back on course. And he's saying, look at my example to stay on course. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up. We come now to the clause here, the purpose of this. It's that none of you would be puffed up or made prideful of one against the other. The reason why Paul is elusively applying this to himself is in order that none in the church would be puffed up or take pride one against the other. That word puffed up is the word physio in Greek. It appears 6 times in the epistle. It only appears 7 times in the whole New Testament. 6 times are in Corinth. So we have a good idea of what the problem in Corinth is, don't we? Paul is intending here to pop their pride, just like Aesop's frog. He's dealing with a problem in the church, and that problem is pride. Moving on to verse 7 now. Really the key verse, a key verse in the whole epistle, an important verse historically to the church. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? The verse 7 begins with the word for. It's the word gar in Greek. So it's going to introduce the grounds or the reason why conceit is out of place. He's dealing again with being puffed up in verse 6. And he says, why is conceit out of place? Why is it wrong to be puffed up? It's wrong because you're no different from one another. See, you should not be puffed up against each other. Why? Because there's no difference between one and the other. Everything that you have is only, you only have because God gave it to you. Calvin comments, no one has anything in himself that can mark him out as different from anyone else. And this is a pride buster. This is a pride deflating device that Paul is using to pop the bubble of pride. You have nothing that your brother or sister does not have. You're no different. You see, the Corinthians were sitting in their little circles, judging God's agents, one or the other, whether championing one, Peter, we love Peter, but we don't like Paul, we love Paul, but we don't like Apollos. All this is going on. And there's this, Paul is in a sense popping their bubble here. He says, you think you know better. You think you're all that. You think you know so much as you sit in judgment over God's ministers. What makes you think you're so special? Why do you think you're better than another? Whatever you only know because God revealed it to you anyway. It's all of grace anyway. How can you sin in judgment? How can you boast? He's popping their pride balloon here. Ultimately, grace does that. Grace is the pin that pops the balloon of pride. What did you have that you did not receive? See that? Now, we often think of grace, when we think of the word grace, we think of giving, the aspect of giving. Grace is giving. But grace also involves receiving, doesn't it? Today we learned about the irresistible grace of God, the saving grace that is ultimately irresistible. It's not thrust upon us. It doesn't come against our will. Rather, God changes our will, enables us to receive that grace with a renewed will. So that now if we possess it, not only was it given to us, but we received it. So grace involves a giving and it involves receiving. So this part here, Paul is using the word receive. Why, even if you've received it then, do you still boast as if you did not receive it? See, the Corinthians are living under a delusion. They're living as if that what they have is not a gift from God. That it's a natural gift of their mind, maybe of their education, maybe of their wealth or their status or something like that. And maybe if you really nailed them down and pinned them down and said, well, do you understand this is a gift of God? They'd say, oh yeah, of course it's a gift of God. But they're living as if it were not God's gift. And that's why there was so much pride. They're the perfect example of how an abundance of a good thing, knowledge, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, what does it do? Puffs up. They're an example of how a good thing, spiritual gifts. This was a church that was loaded with the spiritual gifts. But what did it do? It led to pride. Too much of a good thing leads to pride. There are these Christians in Corinth. They're self-important, living as if something was the case that was not so. They were living as if they had something on their own that was not given to them. They were living as if the gifts of the Spirit, the knowledge that they possessed, the gifts of preaching ministry or whatever was going on, that they enjoyed so much was a product of humanity, of the flesh, and not of grace. Now, if you're a parent with multiple children and you ever have a situation where you want to give a gift to one of your children and not the other, your desire in the giving of that gift to one of your children is that your child would rejoice. You want to produce joy in the giving of that gift. You don't want them to gloat. ha ha, I have an iPad, you don't. You don't want to invite comparison there between your children. You want them to rejoice. And this is exactly what Paul is saying. Who makes you differ from another? One has one gift, one has another gift. There's no difference between you. What do you have that you did not receive? Why do you boast then as if you had not received it? Why is there pride? Boasting, dealing with pride. Why is there pride? This is a life verse, by the way. Augustine would cite this verse often in dealing with Pelagius' view on grace, and Luther loved this verse. This is a verse that magnifies grace, a verse to live by. What makes you differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? And why do you boast as if you not received it? Now, when we come to verse 8, we arrive at the climax here, the high point of this section of the epistle. This is the final step here. This is where it's all leading up to, this cross-centered message of the gospel that Paul has been talking about now for four chapters. It all comes down to this. He lays it out. Here is what lies behind the schisms that plague the church. Here's what lies behind all infighting between men, by the way, all human contention. Anytime you find yourself, if you find yourself contending with a brother or sister in Christ, there is one reason and one reason only, and it is pride. Let's read about this all together. We'll deal with this text as one chunk, verses 8 to 13. He writes, "You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we've been a spectacle of the world, both to angels and men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, but we're dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We've become the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." This section is dominated by two themes: the pride of Corinth and the weakness of the apostle. The Corinthians' pride, the weakness of Paul. He starts out, "You're already full." He uses a word here to describe overstuffed, well-satisfied, fed to the full, glutted animals. You're bloated. You're already full. You already have all you want and all you need. We hunger and thirst. You have it all. You're already rich. You have no sense of lack. You have no sense of need. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Who are blessed? Blessed are those who what? Hunger and thirst after righteousness." Well, you have no sense of that because you're fully satisfied. You're not hungering. You're not thirsty. Instead, you're becoming like the church at Laodicea, which in Revelation chapter 3, the Apostle John writes, says, "I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing," not realizing that they are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. The Corinthians were living in some kind of bubble, this triumphalist mindset, which was not compatible, nor did they understand the suffering of the apostle. To them, life was blessing and being blessed. Going to church was about being blessed and blessings. That's all they would hear about. They lived in this bubble. There are a few things that may have fostered this in the culture in Corinth at the time, this kind of triumphalism, what others have called a theology of glory, living for blessings, always looking to bless. I'm blessed, I'm being blessed, 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 blessed. Every word is blessed. The reason for this, there's one of four possibilities. One is, and it may be a combination of all of these, one is it was believed by the Greeks that they shared in the rule of Zeus. So when he says you're already reigning, he's saying basically you're bringing the philosophy of Greek paganism into the church. Zeus, of course, was a false god. He had no hands. He had no mouth. He could do nothing of himself. So it was believed that the followers of Zeus would actually participate in the reign of Zeus. And maybe that pagan idea had crept into the church when Paul says, you're reigning. Another idea is that the theology or the imperial ideas of Rome, which were flourishing in the Roman colonies, which said that the Roman head of state, the emperor, was the divine dispenser of blessings. The people believed that the peace of Rome, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome that existed throughout the empire, was God's divine blessing conferred through the emperor. So again, when he's saying you're reigning, there's a link in the minds of society between earthly blessings upon the state, upon the city of Corinth, and the divine favor, and it was coming through the emperor or the leaders of the government. A third possibility is that there's a mindset and philosophies in Greek culture that denied that weakness and suffering had any value at all. Cicero said that the weak person is the one who has not yet become wise. So they linked weakness with ignorance. Again, this was the culture. This was the mindset. Weakness is ignorance. Corinthian culture associated power, dunamis, with the authority of the state. So if you had dunamis, if you had power, it meant you were reigning. It meant you were in leadership. They did not associate power with weakness. The Stoic philosophers at the time believed that the highest of sages in Greek culture were worthy of honor and public admiration and glory. So they deserved riches. They deserved to be well-dressed. They deserved the best homes, driving the best chariots. The well-to-do sages of Greek philosophy considered manual labor, if you worked with your hands, that was demeaning. You put all this together, and what do you have? You have the Corinthians taking the philosophy of the world, which they're saved out of, bringing it into the church, and applying it to their own leadership. It's still part of their thinking. So Paul comes in and he affirms and he demonstrates in his own life weakness. What do they think? Weakness is a sign of ignorance. So Paul must be ignorant. Paul works with his hands. We're embarrassed by Paul, the tent maker. He's poorly dressed, it says. He's buffeted. He's homeless. He works with his hands. All these are signs that Paul lacks authority, that the apostles really don't have power. Fourth possibility then also is what could be going on in the mindset of the Christians here in Corinth is a triumphalist mindset. That is to say, a wrong understanding of the times that they were in. And we see a clue in what Paul writes here. Notice what he says, you are already reigning. Is that word already? You're already reigning and without us. What did we miss? When you became the king, where were we? How did we get to become kings? We're still being fed to lions. You're reigning? That's why he says, I wish you were reigning, because if you were reigning, we can reign with you. So there's this already without us. It's indicating that there's some kind of mindset that the Corinthians have been captured by. Some have called this an over-realized eschatology, meaning that they already attained the kingdom of God. The glory of Christ had already come. And they felt that they had already attained this glory, whether it was their own personal experience in salvation or their theology or their understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit in the church. The Corinthians were celebrating a kingdom that had not even come yet. They were overlooking, as a result of this premature triumphalism, they were overlooking the realities of life. They were overlooking remaining sin. They were overlooking the fact that there is a body of death, that there is sin that needs to be mortified, that there is struggling, that there is fighting in this, that there is a need for discipline in the church, that there is need for order in the church. You see, their theology had no place for church order, had no place for church discipline, or church leadership for that matter, because all of these things are unneeded in the kingdom, right? In the kingdom of Christ, Christ is ruling and reigning. What do we need elders for? There's no sin in the church to deal with. We'll just turn a blind eye. Yeah, we know about that guy who's committing incest. But you know what? We'll just turn a blind eye to that. Because everything's blessing and everything's good. We don't need this. We're already living in a kingdom. Teachers, we don't need teachers. Sin? No, we have no sin. We have nothing to be dealt with. We're living the high life. They're behaving as if the age to come was already consummated. as if the saints had already taken over the kingdom. There is no not yet component to qualify the already of their realized eschatology. See, when Christ came and he finished the work on the cross and he conquered death, he did strip the enemy of authority. He freed Christians from the curse and the power of sin and death. This is called realized eschatology. There are things that Christ accomplished in his first coming that are realized in the church. Realized eschatology teaches that in the cross, when Christ said it is finished, he sealed the fate of the universe. There is no question anymore. Death will be swallowed up in victory, period. And this is manifested in genuine salvation. People today are genuinely saved. Hearts are genuinely converted. There is a genuine new covenant that takes out a heart of stone and puts in a real heart of flesh as the preaching of the gospel goes forth. And that we, in a very real way, live in the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God coming to earth. When Jesus said, pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, it's a prayer that the leaven of the gospel would permeate the loaf of humanity by changing hearts and changing lives. That's a realized eschatology. This is the kingdom in which we now live in, but it's not a kingdom of sight, but a kingdom of faith. An invisible kingdom. We live together in an invisible kingdom and we long for the consummation and the final return of Christ to consummate a physical kingdom that we will see with our eyes. But this was not good enough for the Corinthians. The Corinthians lived according to an over-realized eschatology, and I would argue many Christians do today. That is, the effects of the gospel, while genuine in bringing genuine salvation and conversion, are distorted, misunderstood, and mistimed. So, in this mindset, Satan is bound, and since he is bound, he is no longer able to exercise any temptation on God's people. So that we can live in kind of this revelry, this party atmosphere. Now this stands in stark opposition to the scriptures, one being 1 Corinthians 15 verse 25, which tells us that Christ still has enemies. That it says Christ reigns alone until he lays all his enemies under his feet. That there is a time coming, yet to be, a not yet component to our understanding of the end times. Instead, they lived as if there was no more enemy, and the kingdom was come. And that kingdom is what we see with our eyes. They did not want to believe in something that they could not see. They believed in a kingdom that already arrived in all of its fullness, suggesting that the Christian then can bypass suffering. No need for suffering because we're already in glory, here and now. We're already reigning with Christ. This theology of the kingdom is one that necessarily ignores the reality of suffering. It can't. Suffering and glory are incompatible. There are no more tears in heaven. There is no more suffering in glory. I think you see the root here, by the way, the root in Corinth of much of the positive confession theology that we see in the church today, the modern heresies of prosperity. Achoo! Oh, I'm not really sick. You know? You blow your nose, it's all red. Oh, I'm not really sick. I heard one guy say, who wears glasses in this movement. I said, well, why do you wear glasses? And he said to him, well, God already healed my eyes. They don't just know it yet. That's the kind of absurdity that you arrive at with this kind of theology. God gives a gift and a reality of suffering in this life, of adversity, of trial, of difficulty. And he gives it to the church in this age for a purpose. So here's now Paul. He's stinging irony here. He's powerfully illustrating this reality. It's to get them to wake up. This is the normal Christian life. You're partying up, but this is what it looks like. You want to know what God's approved sage looks like? Well, this is it. A man condemned to death, made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men, fools, weak, and dishonored. And if you really want to know what a Christian leader should be like, look at verse 11 and 13. I'm going to read it in the ESV. It really brings it out well. says, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst. And by the way, he's saying specifically to the present hour, because he's saying, this is not about eschatology. This is now. This is real. To the present hour. We haven't arrived at the glory yet. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our hands. We're reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We've become and are still. Here's that word again. See that? Are still. Are still like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. And how this reality of the apostles' life mocked the Corinthians' confidence in their prosperous high life. Paul is calling them back to reality. If there's one thing that adversity does, if there's one thing that a hurricane does, is it calls us back to the reality of life, that this world is fading away in its present state. They weren't rich. They weren't famous. They weren't kings. Christians are normally not these things. Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. And if this is true of Christ, how much more will it be true of his followers? Suffering, persecution, martyrdom often brings the church back to reality. I often hear a common testimony from some of the Voice of the Martyrs ministers that come to churches to speak about the martyrdom in the world. They're not often invited to speak in churches because people don't want to hear about these realities. I wonder if a Voice of the Martyr rep were to speak at Kenneth Copeland's church, you know, if they end with a rousing rendition, the whole band strikes up, I'm living the high life. It doesn't go. It doesn't gel. There's nothing like a martyr's story to pop the balloon of Christians' pride party. So Paul is saying, get this right. Know who you are. Know what the normal Christian life is like. Matthew Henry said, it is those who do not commonly know themselves best who think best of themselves. They were thinking so highly of themselves. But Paul is saying, again, figuratively applying, Paul, the apostle, Apollos, the orator, we're the scum of the world. And if you're humble enough, you'll understand that that's what you are too. And you will not expect more than that. You will expect, in fact, to be treated poorly. You'll expect to be reviled, persecuted, slandered, because the apostles were, because Christ was. In fact, when you're reviled, your response is not going to be reviling in return. When you're reviled, what are you going to give back? Blessing. A Christian is to be humble enough to be despised if that being despised brings glory to God. Well, the text concludes here with Paul retracting the sarcasm. Maybe it was getting a little too much and he realizes it. And he comes to verse 14 in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, I don't write these things to shame you. You can almost tell there's a change of tone. I don't write these things to shame you, but as beloved children, I warn you. For though you've had 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I've begotten you through the gospel. He's saying, I'm your father in the gospel. Therefore what? Verse 16. I urge you, imitate me. He's saying, many of you came to Christ through my preaching of the gospel. I discipled you. Now, I'm your father. Imitate me. Look at verse 17. Right at this point, Paul can't come to Corinth. But what is he going to do? He's going to send someone. I'm going to send Timothy, my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. And what's he going to do? He's going to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere and in every church. He's bringing them back now to this calm, settled place. I don't want to make you blush. I don't want to shame you here. I want to admonish you as a father. I love you. And as you are my children, he says, imitate me. I'm not merely your teacher. I'm your father. And as a father, I'm your example. And because I can't be with you in person, I'm sending Timothy, who is my son in the gospel, who is living the life as I taught him, who is following me like a true son follows his father, follows after the pattern of his father's life. I'm sending Timothy, and when you see him, you'll see me. When you see Timothy, you'll be reminded of what my life looks like, and by extension, the life of any true minister of Christ. See, he's not sending Timothy to set things in order, teach sound doctrine here, but to model humility in a prideful church. That's what Timothy's role is going to be, and that's what Paul is concerned about here. So, ministers of the gospel, if God has given you a blessing to be in a position of leadership in any capacity, must be examples. We must be models. I heard one minister once tell me, and at the time I said, amen. It was a pastor or an assistant pastor, and he said, it doesn't matter how I'm living. This is the truth. This is the truth. It doesn't matter what my life is like. The truth is still the truth. And as long as I speak the truth, it's going to change lives. Well, there's an element of that that's true, but it's ignoring the responsibility of a leader to be an example. Finally, in verse 18 to 21, we have this final call to the Corinthians to humility of a cross-centered life, verse 18. Now, some of you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Not every problem is going to be cleared up by writing a letter. Paul knows this. That's why he's sending Timothy. He's planning to come himself. But there are these arrogant, self-appointed opinion makers who are banking on the fact that Paul's never going to come actually in person. And Paul says, no, no, if the Lord wills, I intend to come. I'm going to investigate these so-called leaders in your midst, these windbags, to see whether or not they're genuine. Because talk will not change people, but the power of the gospel does. So I'm going to come in, I'm going to show you what the real power of God is. And if I'm right about what I think about these empty talkers, these windbags, there's no power in their words. And then he says, I'm coming with either a rod or a spirit of gentleness. Basically, how do you want me to come? How are you going to respond to this letter? That's how it's going to depend. Am I coming with a rod or with gentleness? Am I coming with the biting sarcasm of verses 8 to 13 or the loving admonition of the Father of verse 14 to 17? You know, it's a lot better to learn a lesson by precept than by spanking. But when the children of God dig their heels in against God in disobedience, there is a time for a rod. There is a time for an admonition, a rebuke, and ultimately discipline, as we're going to see in the next two chapters. All of this, Paul writes here in these first four chapters, is in order that the church would learn humility and mortify pride. And thus ends the section of this letter. Now, as we consider how we might apply this text to our lives, first as a church and then individually, I think what stands out most clearly here is that we need, as a church, to examine our doctrine and our theology and our understanding of power, suffering, pride, and boasting in this age. That we understand that we are not yet in the age to come. The Bible teaches that as Christians, we live in a kingdom that awaits a certain kingdom to come that has not yet arrived. We look forward to the end of the age. We look forward to the return of Christ. We look forward to the day when we will all get to heaven. Our scripture ends this way, looking ahead to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, Lord, come quickly. We wait a consummation that Peter says, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. But that kingdom is not yet. And while we live in this age, as followers of Christ, there is necessarily suffering and tribulation. Jesus said it very clearly in John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. No denial of suffering in the scripture. Our suffering and our trials in this life serve to cause us to long even more for the day of his return. The reality of sin in the body of death, brother, sister, that sin that you're battling with day in and day out, is a reminder that one day you will be loosed from that, from the very presence of that sin. The battle will be over. All of the violence, the wars, the continuing need for to discipline ourselves, make us cry for the time when all of that will one day no longer be needed. Hurricanes, the stormy banks of the Passaic River, cause us to long for a river whose stream makes glad the city of God. Power outages make us long for the day when we will no longer need electrical power anymore, because a day is coming when we will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be our light, and He will reign forever and ever. As the hymn writer wrote, we stand on Jordan's stormy banks, casting a watchful eye to the promised land where our possessions lie. That is where our possessions are. Not in flooded basements. Not in gasless cars. And we need reminders of this every now and then. Adversity causes us to hold on to the things of this life with a loose hand, because we realize it's all nothing anyway. It directs us to lay up treasures in heaven now. And the stormier the banks on this side of the river, it more greater makes our true home look sweeter. So we look ahead. And in this way, we are futurists. But at the same time, in this age, there is the reality of the power of a resurrected Christ. There is the reality that death no longer holds any power over us. It holds no sway over the Christian. The fear of death is removed. We know where we're going when we die. And we've already been made citizens of the kingdom of God. We've been rescued from the domain of darkness. We've been brought into the kingdom of His Son. All authority in heaven belongs to Christ, and He is already reigning. So we live with this tension of what is to come and what is now already. In one sense, we're oriented to the future. We're awaiting a kingdom. We have this futurist eschatology. But in another sense, we've already been transferred into this kingdom. Our citizenship is now in this kingdom already. Our domain now is Christ. We're already in this kingdom, and there's our realized eschatology. And it's very important to strike the balance here. And the church has missed this. The church has historically missed the biblical balance between looking ahead to the future and knowing what we have now in the kingdom of God. In times of war and famine and hurricanes and major social disruptions, the church swayed one way. It was all about, this is the end of the world. The end has come. Surely the signs are increasing, the earthquakes and the famines and this and that and everything. Look, the reality. Then there's a God says, okay, maybe there won't be another major hurricane for another 5 years. Who knows? Maybe another one next week. We don't know. But maybe not. And things start to turn reasonably well. And society seems to be a little bit more stable. And there's a general mood of success oriented. And the Christian sways to his triumphalism. And my father is God. And he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. And I'm the king's kid. And princes, I'm a prince, I'm a princess. You know, this kind of mentality, this post-millennial kingdom now, manifest sons of God, it takes on so many different forms. It's so diverse, from Christians who want to take over the government. You know, and it's very sad to me, but I'm seeing more and more Kirk Cameron going in this direction about the government, the importance of who our leaders are, and all this stuff, this manifest sons of God mentality. Takes on forms like that. Let's take over the government, to having lots of kids. We got to have lots of kids, because if we have lots of kids, we're going to take over society. To claiming cities, walking through cities and praying and claiming them. Since these expressions of Christianity are attempting to create a kingdom of sight. See, that's what they're doing. Attempting to create a kingdom of sight out of a kingdom that's not yet manifested fully. So what do they do often? They go back to the only kingdom of sight that we know of. They go back into the Old Testament and say, this is what kingdom looks like. They take these Old Testament passages that relate to the nation of Israel, or they relate to a physical temple, to support their ideas. That's why they build large, rich edifices. They're trying to create a new temple. They're trying to create a Jerusalem, a physical Jerusalem. They want to capture the glory of sight. And isn't it ironic that they revert to the only visible manifestation that they have, Israel, which is a shadow, a shadow. They seek to manifest the glory of a fulfilled kingdom by going back to the shadow and trying to bring that to reality. And that's why they jump on bandwagons. We've got to restore Christianity to this nation. Well, when were we ever a Christian nation, I ask? It's Old Testament thinking to a new kingdom. It's old and new, trying to mix together. A new kingdom, not made with flesh, not built with stone, built with people. Built with a church. And what it comes down to is people do not want to believe that. They do not want to believe in something that is invisible. That's why they're puffing up these men. That's why they want Paul and Apollos. That's why people flock to see the celebrity preacher. They're living by sight. They want a kingdom of glory, and that glory must be something that they see. And such a theology produces pride. And it needs to be punctured by the reality of suffering. It needs to be punctured by the reality of a hurricane. That we live in a kingdom of faith, not of sight. One characterized by suffering. One that awaits an ultimate triumph. They want to revel. They want to party. Their theology of glory, blessing, bless me, bless. You be blessed, blessing, blessing, blessing. And God says, wait a minute. That's yet to come. And you know what? You don't even have an inkling of what the blessing is to come. So stop playing in the shadows. The reality of the age that you live in now is that you live under a theology of suffering. A theology that is centered upon the cross. What do we see on the cross? We see suffering. Is it that we're boasting in suffering? Is Paul some have said, well, look, Paul's no different here. He's boasting the same way. He's only boasting in suffering here. And I'm sure we've all heard stories in this hurricane about people who pulled themselves up, having nothing to do with God, pulled themselves up and endured the suffering and boasting how they made it through the storm and they're going to rebuild their lives. That's not what Paul is doing here at all. His suffering points to something greater. As we close and consider what suffering does to our individual lives, why don't we turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 3. I'm going to bring you from the temporal to the eternal. Start with the temporal. This is some things that come in our lives as a result of suffering. As a result of the theology of the cross that we live under. Romans 5, verse 3. Paul writes, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Endurance, character, hope. All begin with suffering. But you say to me, oh, Pastor, that's fine. I'll do without the suffering, and I'll do without the endurance, character, and hope. There's something far more that suffering accomplishes. Suffering turns our hearts to Christ. Suffering turns our hearts to the cross. Suffering fashions us into the image of the one who the Word of God says had no beauty or majesty that we should be drawn to him. Who is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Whatever that grief is that you're experiencing, he is acquainted with it. The one from whom we hid our faces. Not the beautiful, not the wise, not the famous, not the rich. Suffering in our lives identifies us in a very real way with Christ crucified. And that's the message that Paul wants to get across from the beginning. It's the message of the cross. The message of Christ crucified cannot be effectively communicated from the haughty, prideful position of a triumphalist theology. It is only the theology of the cross, the message of the cross, that humbles us and finally and ultimately heals our divisions. Paul says the message of the cross is your answer to the divisions in your midst. What does suffering often do to God's people? Brings them together, doesn't it? Just like the cross does what? Draws all his people to him. Part of the reason Paul's theology of the cross is so alien to many of us is that we have to really realize and agree that we are more like the Corinthians than we are biblical Christians. We've brought more of the theology and thoughts of the world into the church. And also many of us, especially in this nation, are so comfortable here on earth that there's little incentive to live in any other kingdom. What do I need another kingdom for? I have everything here. I have the glory here. Our desire for this world's approval outstrips our desire to hear Jesus Christ say at the end of time, "Well done, good and faithful slave." And the only place to reverse this betrayal is at the cross. And suffering in this life directs us to the cross. Whatever your individual suffering might constitute, it directs you to the cross. It makes the gospel of a crucified Messiah central, not only in your theology, but in your practice, in your life. The reality of suffering, brutality, depravity in this world and in this nation. Don't think that because we live in the United States, we are exempt from this. The reality that we've been seeing on gas lines shows what this nation is made out of. Don't be deceived. This world is not your home. This nation is not your home. This nation is not superior, brothers and sisters. If you want any evidence of that, look at our presidential race. Look at the choice that we have. A humanist and an idol worshiper. That's what we're faced with. Now, there are other candidates, but that's what we're faced with. And we're such a great superior country. Don't be fooled. The only way to follow Jesus, no matter who wins on Tuesday, is to deny yourself, take up your cross, die daily, die to your self-interest, follow Him. That's it. That doesn't change. That doesn't change under Romney. That doesn't change under Obama. It's the same thing. Young people in your schools, resolve to follow Christ even if no one else does. If it is the least popular thing. Brethren, if it is the least popular thing to go to church, you go to church. It does not matter. You know, we have to be careful when the in thing becomes to go to church. Paul wrote, Philippians 3:10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And that's what Paul's woe is about. That's what this whole catalog of woe in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is about. It's not about his own ability to overcome. He's not boasting about how he did it. No, he's boasting in how this linked him to the death of Christ. His suffering enables him to know Christ. He's living out the message of the cross. Colossians 1:24. Why don't you turn there? Colossians 1:24. I rejoice, he says, in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church. It is amazing. Paul links his own suffering is so vitally linked to the cross of Jesus Christ that he sees himself partnering with Christ in his sufferings. So when you suffer, it gives you a whole new attitude about suffering, doesn't it? You're no longer thinking about the adversity. You're thinking about how this joins me to Christ. Trees on houses. How does that join me to Christ? Water in my house. How does that join me to Christ? 5 hours on a gas line. How does that join me to Christ? One more verse. 1 Peter 4. Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, Peter says, 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be upset. Don't be surprised. But what? But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. It's not some flippant rejoicing. It's not, okay, hit me again because I like to be, or let me whip myself. Not at all. I am rejoicing insofar as what? I share in Christ's sufferings. Suffering in Christ is never a mishap. There's never random mayhem. There are no trees that fell in anyone's yard or in any over any highway. There are no power lines that came down that were outside of Christ's sovereignty. Suffering in Christ is never a mishap. It's never mayhem. It always identifies us with Christ. Always. So, brethren, when we're faced with trials and sufferings, we can give thanks because it makes us more like Christ. Adversity has tested us this week, brothers and sisters. And if we're truthful, we've not always fared well. I know I didn't. There are times when we feared. There are times when we've made the wrong choices. There are times we've gotten angry at our circumstances. There are times we've complained. But I'll tell you, this past week, we've had a taste of what the normal Christian life is like. I don't know the percentage, but I would imagine 80 to 90% of the world live in the kind of darkness that many of us have experienced this past week. This is the normal Christian life. We're living in a bubble in America, just like Corinth. It's normal. Remember that. Number one, it's normal in this age for the Christian to suffer. Number two, don't be deceived by prosperity. While prosperity isn't always wrong, it is always dangerous. And it is a road to pride. And lastly, brethren, I would say this to you. Boast. That's right. Boast. Boast. You know what? You know why people boast? You know why there's pride? Because God made us to boast. God made us to boast, but boast not in your glory and in your blessings, but boast in your need and in your hunger. Because Christ said those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Boast that you are a needy people. When you have an opportunity to see someone with a physical need, you have an opportunity to share with them of your spiritual neediness. Boast in your need, in your weakness, in your poverty, in your darkness, that you are in darkness without Christ. You can go to your neighbor who doesn't have power and say, you know what? I was in darkness spiritually without Christ. Boast in your neediness. Boast in the weakness, and that is where you'll find your strength. Hold loosely to the things of this world. Boast in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world was crucified to you and you to the world. Amen.